There we go. It's amazing what you can do on phones now, isn't it? Such a clever device to have. But we're going to lift our voices to the Lord in worship now as we sing number 529 in Baptist Praise and Worship. From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe, number 529. Take a seat, but if you keep your hymn book in hand, we're going to turn to our psalm reading for today, which is taken from number 671 in the Baptist Praise and Worship hymn book. And when you arrive there, you'll see that we're going to read these words from Psalm 40. I'll read the words that are written in the light type, if you'll all chime in with the words written in bold. To Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord's help. Then he listened to me and heard my cry.
He called me out of the day of the spirit, out of the day of the sand.
He set me safely on a rock and made me secure.
He told me to sing a new song, a song of praise to our God.
Many who see this will take warning and will put their trust in the Lord.
Happy are those who trust the Lord, who do not terrify idols, or join those who worship false gods.
You have done many things for us, O Lord our God. There is no one like you.
You have made many plans for us. I can never speak no more. Their number is so great.
Amen. And so now we turn to our first reading from the Gospel of Mark, and Caroline's going to read to us from chapter 15.
Jesus is crucified. On the way, they met a man named Simon, who was coming into the city from the country, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was from Cyrene and was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They took Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they tried to give him wine mixed with a drug called myrrh, but Jesus would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes among themselves, throwing dice to see who would get which piece of clothing. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The notice of the accusation against him said, "The King of the Jews." They also crucified 2 bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. "Aha, you are going to tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Now come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law jeered at Jesus, saying to each other, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let us see the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him." And the 2 who were crucified with Jesus insulted him also.
Well, there's so much that could be said regarding our first reading from Mark's Gospel today. But for today, I'd like to bring to your attention the inclusion of 2 names that are mentioned that you may never have noticed or paid much attention to before. The names are Alexander and Rufus. In telling us about Jesus' journey with the cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus would be crucified alongside 2 others, Mark explains in this passage that a man named Simon from Cyrene was forced to carry the cross with Jesus. The Bible tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. But why? Why disclose that bit of information? It doesn't seem needed, does it, somehow? Well, first, it must have been the case that these 2 men were known by the Christian community to whom Mark was writing to at the time. Why else would you include their names? So that's the first thing. And they must have also been an active part of the early church, so they could just be known by name. Why would you mention them if they were not known to the people that you're originally writing to? Second, these 2 men were listed because they were witnesses to what occurred on the Calvary Road. Now, this is a reminder that Mark's Gospel is not a mythical story. It is based on real events with real people, and that these events could be verified by appealing to real eyewitnesses who were present and could see these events unfold in real time. In this instance, it would appear that the eyewitnesses who could attest to the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion by journeying with him on the road to Calvary and beyond were Alexander and Rufus, Of course, Simon was there as well, but perhaps by this time something had happened to Simon, and Alexander and Rufus could be spoken to. It is also a powerful witness that these two men must have converted to the faith for them to be known to these early Christians. And it was the events on the road to Calvary where they experienced Jesus for themselves, witnessing their father assist Jesus in carrying the burden of the cross. What a responsibility that must have been, and how proud they must have thought as followers of Jesus to think of their father helping Jesus in his last steps on earth before being crucified. Well, why, though, is it imperative to be able to verify these events? Well, unfortunately, history is littered with people who deny that historical events happen. Today, we have Holocaust deniers. Can you believe that? We have people who deny that the Holocaust even happened. There are those out there who say that the persecution, the torture, the murder, the attempted extermination of the Jews during World War II did not happen. Well, if you think that's crazy, wait until you listen to this one that relates to our story, our reading today. Islam, the faith of more than 2 billion Muslims, representing roughly 1/8 of the entire population of the world's population, teaches that Jesus was not crucified. In fact, it teaches that somebody else took his place. And the number one candidate for this is Simon of Cyrene. And that it was he who was crucified in Jesus' place. Now, I hope this illustrates the need for Mark to cite his witnesses in this account of Jesus' journey to the cross. And since early Christians could verify this account through Alexander and Rufus, and since it never became a stumbling block to those converting to the faith in the early church, we can conclude that the much later claims of Islam, that Jesus was not crucified, that he was replaced by someone else, are completely unfounded. But they reveal instead the heart of the matter, that Islam is no friend of Christianity, that its religion is counterfeit, it's based on lies, and it is false. And so Mark realizes, as we all must do, that we need to protect the biblical account of Jesus' ministry, that we need to protect the matters that happened and be able to verify them. This is why we have four Gospels. This is why he speaks about witnesses who saw Jesus on the road to Calvary, and there's witnesses at the cross and many witnesses at the resurrection that we'll get to on Sunday. Mark already, before he even needed to, has anticipated, because he's in touch with God as he's writing his word, that we need to protect the truth, because this truth will set people free. In this case, Mark, among others, has protected the account of Jesus' journey to Calvary, so that we can have confidence in pinning our hope on a tradition of truth that directs us to eternal life through Christ Jesus. So let us see the journey that Jesus made with this man, Simon of Cyrene.
Blasphemer of the worst kind, the same man whose across over the hill. The blood poured from his head and body, leaving an unmistakable trail behind him. He was weak. His strength was fading. He finally collapsed. That's when it happened. The guard raised his finger and pointed straight at me. I don't know why I was selected. At first I thought it was just chance. I had no desire to be involved. I was scared. But when I looked down and our eyes met, it was as if he knew, as if he had always known, that it was going to be me in this place at this time. The fear and hesitation left my heart. I stepped forward and kneeled before this man, this king crowned with thorns, whom I had never met, but who knew me inside and out. They laid the cross on my shoulders and weighed more than I had imagined. I raised up as much as I could and step by step, side by side, we took the cross to the top of the hill together. You know the rest of his story, though you may not know mine. I won't go into details, but I will tell you this. I was never the same. From the moment I took up the cross, I was changed. Our journey together didn't end on the top of the hill. Forever after that, he walked with me, step by step, side by side.
The same Christ goes on transforming lives and walking with people to this day. And so let us rejoice in song as we sing number 382. I will sing the wondrous story, number 382.
Christ, who died for me.
take a seat, and we're now going to hear our next portion of Mark's Gospel, and Scott will read this one to us.
This reading comes from Mark 15, the death of Jesus, starting at verse 33 to 41. At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why did you abandon me?" Some of the people there heard him and said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." One of them ran up with a sponge, soaked it in cheap wine, and put it on the end of a stick. Then he held it up to Jesus' lips and said, "Wait, let's see if Elijah is coming to bring him down from the cross." With a loud cry, Jesus died. The curtain hanging in the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The army officer who was standing there in front of the cross saw how Jesus had died. "This man was really the Son of God," he said. Some women were there looking on from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James and of Joseph, and Salome. They had followed Jesus while he was in Galilee and had helped him. Many other women who had come to Jerusalem with him were there also.
And so we arrive at Skull Hill, and Mark documents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is this occasion that sets out the cross as the primary symbol of Christianity. What happened on that hill at that time. And this symbol, now we see it everywhere, don't we? From on church spires, in church sanctuaries like this one, on jewellery and many other places. It carries monumental significance because it is the climactic fulfillment of God's covenant, his design to close the gap between himself and humanity. Not my words, that last bit. Words of somebody who knows exactly what the cross stands for. Mark's Gospel, though, does as the other Gospels do. It illustrates what happened on that day. And he does so in his own inimical way. But the key to salvation is in coming to terms with what actually happened on the cross. What is not quite said in this passage, but we understand because of Scripture as a whole. What can be seen beyond what is immediately before us and that Mark speaks about. First of which is, why is Christ's death the central fact of Christianity? Why can't we just say that he's a good man who did good things? Well, because through what Jesus did on the cross, through him giving his life on the cross, we receive salvation. And so you see, if you do what Islam does and take Jesus off the cross and replace him by somebody else, you don't have salvation. You can say what else you like about Jesus. It's the central fact that's important. Unlike other religions, Christian salvation is not a do-it-yourself proposition because of what happened on the cross. Rather, it's a free gift prompted by the incomprehensible goodness of God's love. He loved you so much that he gave his life for you on the cross, so that by believing in him, you might have life eternal. The responsibility is not on you to do anything to make up that gap, but to believe on the one who has made that gap between humanity and God. And he fills it with the cross. But how are we to make sense of the importance of Christ's death? It's hard to get your head around, isn't it? And it's actually impossible on the larger scale, but we can start to understand it somewhat. Because in the Old Testament, the idea of sacrifice was directed towards the goal of personal holiness and reconciliation with God. So we see that sacrifice is all about coming back into union with God. And the sin offering that used to be offered in the temple over and over again would try to use the blood of those sacrifices to cover the stain of sin. They'd have to do it over and over again. And still God's presence would just dwell in that little sanctuary in the temple. In other words, forgiveness for sins was obtained by sacrifices. We also see this idea of sacrifices at the time of the Exodus, don't we? When the household, they covered their doorposts with the blood of the lamb to escape judgment that was coming on Egypt. To escape their firstborn being died. Only those who were covered by the blood of the lamb survived. And that points us towards what Jesus did on the cross. Because however many animal sacrifices there were, they could not bear fully the penalty for sin, which is death and separation from God. Not all the blood of all the beasts could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain of sin. The stain would always reappear. You've made the sacrifice, you go away, you sin again. You need to make another sacrifice to wash away the sin. Because that's what happens each time we sin. We get more blemished. We get to the point where we can't approach God. In fact, it only takes one sin in our lives to prevent us from approaching God, who's all holiness. But over our lifetime, we amass many more sins than we could possibly even imagine. And that is why Jesus, the heavenly Lamb, had to be the ultimate sacrifice that takes away all sin for all time. That every time you lift your eyes to Jesus, you are healed. The sin is gone. The animal sacrifices, they provided for a covering for sin. But the death of Christ would forever destroy sin's power. An animal sacrifice might be like painting over a stain, whilst the sacrifice of Jesus is like a permanent stain remover. Those who cover themselves in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, only have to repent to receive forgiveness. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to go out slaughtering lambs. You don't have to go out making sure that your works are 100% sinless, although it's a good aim to have. You will always fall short. But by looking to Jesus, by believing on him, you will always be washed clean in his blood and made acceptable to God. God loves you so much that he wanted you to be made acceptable. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And there are terms that are used in theology to try to help us understand the death on the cross. These words that crop up in Scripture. One of them is atonement. That is that the word which means essentially to cover all costs. Christ's death and victory over sin's power paid for the sins of the world. He was the ultimate atoning sacrifice. You may have had someone give you money and say that should cover your costs, perhaps. Or if you've had an accident, your insurance should pay out all the costs you've had that are incurred to repair and set you off on your way as if nothing happened. In understanding those concepts, understand that this is what Jesus did for you on the cross through his atoning sacrifice. We are recognizing that he has done everything that needs to be done. We don't have to do anything else. There is the atonement. It's sorted. Live your lives. The second word is ransom. ransom, which is closely linked to the idea of redemption, that through his death, that Jesus paid the price to free us all from the enslavement of sin. We are all slaves to sin, and we should all pay the consequences of that. But Jesus has paid the ransom that we might be set free. You might have heard of the phrase, a king's ransom. This sum refers to a huge amount of money. And since our ransom comes from the King of Kings, you'll know the cost that was paid. It was the highest sum that could ever be paid. What more is there than for a friend to lay down his life for his friends? So we should be left in no doubt that we are left to want for nothing. We have literally received a king's ransom through the death of Jesus on the cross. It's all paid, every penny. The captive has no claim over you. As captive, there is no claim over you. You have been set free. Another word is reconciliation. This implies restoring humanity's relationship with God. And this is an important word to understand what Jesus did on the cross. Sin separates humankind from God. Would have separated humankind from God for all eternity had it not been for God's love for you. But through Christ's death on the cross, our relationship has been restored. The best image to show this is the image of two platforms. One where God resides, a place of unutterable holiness. The other platform, the place where humanity exists, a place corrupted by sin since the fall of Adam and Eve. When the fall occurred and sin entered the world, a big chasm tore between the two places. There was never a way back because of humankind's sinful way. Until Jesus laid his life down for you on the cross. And since he is fully human and still completely holy, he makes the way back from the fallen world to the place where God lives. This place is a narrow way. It was forged and made by one person only. It is a single file route that takes you there through Jesus. You cannot rely on the faith of anybody else. It's only your faith in Jesus that can get you there. But you can walk that route with Jesus, that narrow way that leads back to the Father, because of the reconciliation that there was between Father and Son for humanity. Another word to help understand what happened on the cross is substitution. Christ took our place. It should be us who receive God's judgment and punishment. But he substituted himself for us, taking all the suffering that could be thrown at him. And he died and he suffered that judgment for us in our place, so that we might be free from sin and free from the consequences of sin, reconciled to God. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, what happens to the sinners? They fall into that chasm, don't they? A place worse than even the suffering that we see in this fallen world in which we live today. Substitution is the reality that Jesus has taken punishment on himself, so that you don't have to fall into that chasm, so that we can follow the narrow way with him back to the Lord in heaven. As in football, when a player is injured, they can be substituted for someone else, so the team can carry on at full strength. And it's the same for us. We are too marred by the injuries of sin to have made it all the way back to the Father. So Jesus steps in, and he makes that way for us. That is the substitution that happened on the cross. And the final word that I want to speak with you about today that happened on the cross is appeasement. Jesus laid down his life for us to satisfy God's wrath. God is so holy that when he sees sin and disobedience, there must be judgment. There must be wrath against the evil that goes on. God being completely holy means that he cannot even consider residing with us whilst we are marred by sin. God, remember, in all of this, didn't choose to turn his back on humankind. Moreover, he is unable to dwell in the fallen world unless sin is covered. The only way he could reside among us, as he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is if sin is completely overcome, if it's destroyed and wiped out without a trace. This is why all those scenes in the Old Testament where it seems barbaric what happened when God says you have to wipe out all of the people, Israel. Israel, you need to wipe out all of the people in the land because there cannot be any evil left. Otherwise, that evil starts infecting everything else. For God to reside, there must be complete holiness. And that an appeasement needs to be made to get to that stage. In the temple, there was limited access to God, but God wants to live in the world with you. And through Jesus, we can become the temple because we become clean and God can then live with each one of us. And what a gift that is. You know, I think we sometimes aim so much for heaven that we forget about what a wonderful relationship we have with God now. God is with us, living inside us now, if we'll let him. Who knows what it will be like when the day of the Lord has come? Who knows what kind of access you will have to him then? But what I know is right now, you have access to him every day, all day, as much as you want, because he lives inside of you. And so it's important that we can explain what happened on the cross, that we can speak about what physically happened on the cross, but also the meaning behind it. Why was the cross necessary, somebody might ask you? Why couldn't God just forgive? You may want to answer them by saying something like, God couldn't simply forgive sins because he exercises all his attributes in harmony with each other. He refuses to tolerate sin and his holiness demands a penalty for sin. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. However, the good news is his amazing love provides a payment. By coming into the world and reconciling himself in the form of a human being, his attributes of love and holiness never violate one another in Jesus Christ, but they work together in full harmony so that you can be reunited with your Father in heaven. How can one person save the world? Because Jesus was able to die for the sins of the whole world, because he was no mere man. He was the God-man. His life was of infinite worth. Therefore, his death likewise had infinite worth. He also experienced infinite suffering on the cross. So it has infinite value, meaning that whatever you do, the punishment that you would have received will not be worse than all of the suffering that God has gone through the death of Jesus Christ, which means it's more than enough to pay for you. The intensity of the spiritual suffering he endured is off the scale. Finally this morning, I'd like to make mention to the words documented by both Matthew and Mark. And the only words that Mark documents Jesus as uttering from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. These words written in Aramaic are striking. But why did Jesus use these words? And why did Mark only document these words? Well, you see, when Jesus speaks these words from the cross, he's quoting scripture. He's pointing you back towards Scripture, his followers back towards the Scripture. These words are the first verse of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years earlier. And Psalm 22 is the prayer of a righteous sufferer. The psalmist is experiencing a situation in which he felt like he was being abandoned by God when he wrote this. The psalmist was experiencing unjust suffering at the hands of evil men, just as Jesus did. And it is clear here, as we are taught, that Jesus himself is the sinless one. He is the one who is experiencing suffering that he doesn't deserve, that he shouldn't have to. He identifies himself as the Passover lamb, as the righteous sufferer. And he himself enters into an experience of the problem of human suffering, of feeling forsaken, of feeling abandoned. But importantly, because he went through that, we must recall, as the psalmist also recalls, the beginning from the end. That although there is a real sense of feeling forsaken in this psalm, there is the realization that Jesus has, even on the cross, while suffering and saying these words, that God does not and will never forsake any of us who belong to him. A full reading and understanding of Psalm 22 reveals just this. And so it's with Psalm 22 in its entirety that I shall end what I have to say this morning. My God, why have you abandoned me? I've cried desperately for help, but still it does not come. During the day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. I call at night, but get no rest. But you are enthroned as the Holy One, the one whom Israel praises. Our ancestors put their trust in you. They trusted you, and you saved them. They called to you and escaped from danger. They trusted you and were not disappointed. But I am no longer a human being. I am a worm, despised and scorned by everyone. All who see me jeer at me. They stick out their tongues and shake their heads. You relied on the Lord, they say. Why doesn't he save you? If the Lord likes you, why doesn't he help you? It was you who brought me safely through birth, and when I was a baby, you kept me safe. I have relied on you since the day I was born, and you have always been my God. Do not stay away from me. Trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many enemies surround me like bulls. They are all around me, like fierce bulls from the land of Bashan. They open their mouths like lions, roaring and tearing at me. My strength is gone, like water spilt on the ground. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like melted wax. My throat is as dry as dust, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have left me for dead in the dust. An evil gang is round me. Like a pack of dogs, they close in on me. They tear at my hands and feet. All my bones can be seen. My enemies look at me and stare. They gamble for my clothes and divide them among themselves. O Lord, don't stay away from me. Come quickly to rescue me. Save me from the sword. Save my life from these dogs. Rescue me from these lions. I am helpless before these wild bulls. I will tell my people what you have done. I will praise you in their assembly. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. Honor him, you descendants of Jacob. Worship him, you people of Israel. He does not neglect the poor or ignore their suffering. He does not turn away from them, but answers when they call for help. In the full assembly I will praise you for what you have done in the presence of those who worship you. I will offer the sacrifices I promised. The poor will eat as much as they want. Those who come to the Lord will praise him. May they prosper forever. All nations will remember the Lord from every part of the world. They will turn to him. All races will worship him. The Lord is king, and he rules the nations. All proud people will bow down to him, all mortals will bow down before him. Future generations will serve him. They will speak of the Lord to the coming generations. People not yet born will be told, the Lord saved his people. And so we have in this psalm the whole story, and the story and the climax to come. None of this could be possible without the events of the first Good Friday, without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the next part all begins with his resurrection, doesn't it? But Friday has to happen first. Let's stand and sing our final hymn together this morning, which is number 233 in Baptist Praise and Worship, When I Survey The Wondrous Cross, number 233. Done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.